Our sermon text today comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 17. We begin with verse 1. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the acts of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand. And all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honor in abundance. And his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and wooden images from Judah. Also, in the third year of his reign, he sent his leaders, Ben-Hil, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethanel, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Azahel, Shemiramah, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobadonijah, the Levites, and with them Elishama and Jehoram, the priests. So they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. And the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. Also, some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver as tribute. And the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 male goats. So Jehoshaphat became increasingly powerful, and he built fortresses and storage cities in Judah. He had much property in the cities of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. These are their numbers according to their fathers' houses. Of Judah, the captains of thousands, Adnah the captain, and with him 300,000 mighty men of valor. And next to him was Jehohanan, the captain, and with him 280,000. And next to him was Amasiah, the son of Zichri, who willingly offered himself to the Lord. And with him were 200,000 mighty men of valor. Of Benjamin, Eliada, a mighty man of valor, and with him 200,000 men armed with bow and shield. And next to him was Jehozabad, and with him 180,000 prepared for war. These served the king, besides those the king put in the fortified cities throughout all Judah. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we give you thanks that in your word we have examples, both positive and negative. You show us good kings and bad, and we know that we are intended to learn from both. We pray today that as we learn about Jehoshaphat's reforming efforts, that we would understand what reformation ought to truly look like, that we might bring it about perhaps in our own day. Grant us this, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Last week, we concluded our study of Asa, king of Judah. That means today we begin a study of his son Jehoshaphat, who ascends to the throne after the death of his father. As we'll see in the weeks to come, the chronicler devotes a considerable amount of attention to Jehoshaphat's reign by dedicating the next 4 chapters to him. In fact, we're going to see that Jehoshaphat is one of the heroes of Chronicles. It's not to say he's without his flaws. Like the rest, he makes mistakes. One massive mistake in particular. But overall, he is going to receive a positive commendation by the chronicler with the usual qualifications. I think it's always helpful for us to keep that in mind regarding the leaders of our own day. We should never expect perfection from them, only faithfulness and the humility to admit and learn from the mistakes, which we will see Jehoshaphat largely does. For this reason, Martin Bucer, the Protestant reformer who was instrumental in the education of John Calvin, speaks at some length about Jehoshaphat in his book De Regno Christi, or The Kingdom of Christ. In his book, which was written as a charter to guide kings in the establishment of a Christian nation, Bucer promotes Jehoshaphat as a model for Christian kings who are called to promote the spiritual welfare of their subjects. In our text for today, we begin to see how Jehoshaphat does that by his reforming efforts. But before we look at them, I want you to keep in mind that just like with the story of Asa, the primary purpose in recording Jehoshaphat's reign will not be discovered until we've surveyed it in its entirety. Of course, I trust there are some things that we can learn along the way, but once more, I want us to keep that in mind as we proceed. Today, we will make what I believe is some tremendously relevant and timely application, but everything I say today by way of application will be secondary to the primary message of Jehoshaphat's reign considered in its entirety. But we won't get to there for a few weeks. All right, so in the meantime, with that in mind, let's take a quick look at the beginning of Jehoshaphat's reign and his early reform efforts recorded in our text. At the opening of his reign, verses 1 and 2, we read of how Jehoshaphat follows in his father's footsteps by strengthening Judah's defenses, particularly against the northern kingdom of Israel. He stations troops in garrison towns and fortresses throughout Judah, just as Solomon, Rehoboam, and Asa did before him. Later in chapter 21, we learn he places his own sons over the garrisons. Far more important than the nation's defenses, or far more important to the nation's defenses, verse 3 tells us that the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, which strongly suggests that the true power behind the throne is Yahweh himself, much more than the physical measures the king takes. What's more, verse 5 adds that the people of Judah give their support to Jehoshaphat as well, very likely because they perceive the Lord is with him. The reason Jehoshaphat receives divine support from the Lord is made plain in the verses that follow. Jehoshaphat, we're told, walks in the former ways of his father David. He doesn't seek the Baals, but instead he seeks the God of his fathers and walks in his commandments and not according to the acts of Israel, which during this time have an increasing influence upon the southern kingdom. For these reasons, we're told the Lord establishes the kingdom in his hand. And in response, all of Judah pays homage to Jehoshaphat by bringing him tribute so that he has riches and honor in abundance. And the result is Jehoshaphat takes heart, he takes great delight in the ways of the Lord. And for good measure, we're told his zeal is displayed by once more removing the high places and wooden images from Judah, which, of course, refer to the unsanctioned places of worship and foreign idols, which, for some reason, have returned, perhaps near the end of his father's reign or at the beginning of his own. As we've seen before, and we'll see again, the reforming efforts of kings always entail destroying those things that are evil and building in their place those things that are good. The same is true, of course, of our sanctification. We must always put off old sinful habits and replace them with new godly habits. Jehoshaphat is doing that on a corporate scale. Moving on. Equally, if not more important than destroying rival places of worship, is the initiative Jehoshaphat takes in ensuring that the citizens of his realm are instructed in the Torah. Verses 7 to 9 tell us that in the third year of his reign, Jehoshaphat sends leaders of the people, together with priests and Levites, throughout his kingdom to teach the people the law of Moses. The result of this action is described in verses 10 and 11, which should call to our minds a couple of verses we read just two chapters ago. To explain, verses 10 and 11 of our text tell us about the effects Jehoshaphat's reforming efforts had on the inhabitants of his realm and the surrounding nations. Because he sent priests and Levites with the law and taught the people, we're told, "And the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the land that were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. Also, some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver as tribute, and the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 male goats." Okay? Priests and Levites go throughout the realm. They teach the law. He has peace. He has tribute. Now, contrast what we just heard with the words of the prophet Azariah, who was sent to Jehoshaphat's father Asa back in chapter 15, regarding what conditions were like within Israel and the surrounding regions prior to Asa's time. Okay, two chapters ago. "For a long time Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. And in those times there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in. But great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the land. So nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity." To my point, we are intended to see a tremendous difference between what things were like before, when Israel was without a teaching priest and without the law, in comparison to what things are like after Jehoshaphat sends priests throughout the land to teach people the law. The difference couldn't be starker in comparison. Without the law, people perish. But with it, people are blessed. And in this, we get a glimpse of the overall message of Jehoshaphat's reign that I alluded to in the beginning, which is that teaching and, as we'll see, music are more important to Judah's national security than our horses and chariots. Until then, speaking of national security, our text ends as it began by telling us more about the increase of Jehoshaphat's might. As Jehoshaphat grows stronger, he builds more fortresses and storage cities in Judah. And in addition, because the Lord approves of his actions and is with him, he increases his holdings so that he has much property in the cities of Judah, including a host of mighty men of valor who are stationed in the capital city of Jerusalem. And finally, for good measure, the concluding verses tell us of Jehoshaphat's sizable citizens' militia, which is mustered according to ordinance and is positioned around the nation's borders for its defenses for conflict that we're going to see soon. Altogether, Jehoshaphat has an army now consisting of 1.16 million men, which is far greater than any army we read of to this point, all to defend a country that was at the time similar in size to the state of New Jersey. Okay? Troops are divided into five groups according to their father's houses, with three from Judah and two from Benjamin. By arranging our text in this manner, one thing I want us to see is the chronicler has, again, he's placed the priests and Levites sort of at the center of our passage. And meanwhile, he has placed the two royal tribes at the outer framework of the ideal people of God, just as they were arranged in the opening genealogies. In doing so, once more, already we see the chronicler hinting that Jehoshaphat's reforming efforts will make him a hero in this book. Though again, a hero who is not without his flaws. Now, that concludes our survey of the book, of this chapter today. Obviously, there's a lot more we could say about it. But again, the main lesson we're going to learn from Jehoshaphat will be found a few chapters from now. Therefore, today I purposely wanted to keep my exposition short because, as I said in the beginning, I do believe our text contains some very timely and relevant application that I would like for us to meditate on in the time remaining. Okay? To explain, again, the main lesson is going to come later. But for today, what we see in our text is that Jehoshaphat brings about a reformation of sorts early in his reign. And as such, he provides a new beginning or period of hope and prosperity for Judah after, apparently, the declining conditions during his father's later years. And again, it is for this reason reformers like Martin Bucer appealed to Jehoshaphat as an example for kings to emulate in his own time to bring about what he believed to be were desperately needed measures to reform the church and society of medieval Europe. So what I want to do today is, taking a cue from Bucer, what I'd like to suggest is that we might look to Jehoshaphat's reforms in a similar way to guide us regarding what reformation might look like if it came to our time. And to help us consider this, I'd like to compare the reforms we see happening under Jehoshaphat and the Protestant reformers who imitated him with an event that many today believe may be the beginning of another reformation in our own day. What am I talking about? By now, I'm sure you've all heard of the events that have happened at Asbury University the past couple weeks. Chapel service that started out like any other became an ongoing meeting that continued through the rest of the day and into the night. Word quickly spread far and wide, eventually attracting many from around our community, the country, and even the world. By the time it was all over, services had continued almost around the clock for what turned out to be basically the next 2 weeks. Finally, Asbury leadership announced plans to end the meeting because the university and city were unequipped to deal with such a large influx of crowds. Those who want to see the services continue have rented out Rupp Arena today from 2 p.m. to 11 p.m. so that those who still wish to catch the winds of revival can still participate in it. In the meantime, many who are interested in understanding what's happening have written about the event. Some, like those promoting it today at Rupp Arena, are calling it simply the revival. Others believe it is perhaps another great awakening, like those that swept through our nation in earlier centuries. Meanwhile, most of what I've read coming out of Asbury has referred to it more as an outpouring, as in another outpouring of the Holy Spirit, such as happened on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. Whatever it is that's happening, I'm not here today to say something definitive and conclusive about it. Nor do I want to in any way question the sincerity of those involved in this event. From all I've read, there was nothing planned and no manipulation involved in the prolonging of the initial chapel service. To the university's credit, what I've read from them has been far less authoritative concerning what is happening than some of the posts and articles that I've read by others who are optimistic, if not already convinced, that what is happening is an extraordinary work of God that is destined to transform the next generation. Meanwhile, many others have critiqued the revival, outpouring, whatever you want to call it, by noting the relative absence of preaching that has attended it. Others have noted tweets posted by students celebrating the fact that homosexuals and transgender people have participated in leading the services. And lastly, some have rightly observed the fact that what started out as a spontaneous student-led event got hijacked by charismatic revival junkies who traveled from long distances to feel the Spirit's power. Besides for the fact that it's not possible to feel a spirit, which is by definition immaterial, I don't believe the Holy Spirit has somehow ceased being omnipresent so that you must travel to Wilmore to be near him. Still, as far as I'm concerned, I have no insight into the Lord's secret will regarding what he has decreed for the future and therefore what will come of the revival. I do know from scripture, history, and experience that the Lord frequently uses imperfect people and events to accomplish his purposes in the world. As the Bible says, he makes even the wrath of men to praise him. So I would not in any way put it past the Lord to work good in the lives of many of the students and people who have attended the revival. In fact, I hope he does. I hope he receives all the glory for it. And since there's joy in heaven, if only one sinner repents, I don't think we have to entirely take a wait-and-see approach to everything before we rejoice in the fact that a bunch of young people have reportedly confessed their sins, engaged in prayer, and are singing praises to God. Given so much of what is going on in our world today, let's not despise the day of small things, which is infinitely better than the day of big evil things. Having said all that, though, I do believe I can speak definitively about some matters being discussed about the revival from God's revealed will found in our text and in other portions of Scripture. To explain what I mean, what we see in Jehoshaphat's earlier forms is that his efforts consist mainly of liturgical renewal and the teaching of Scripture, which results in people's lives being transformed by those events. Moreover, the teaching of Scripture was done by the Levites who were trained in the Scriptures and served as pastors of the local synagogues located throughout the land of Israel in the 48 Levitical cities. As a result, the reforms initiated by Jehoshaphat led to a strengthening of the local bodies where the people routinely assembled to hear the Scriptures every Sabbath. Now, I want to emphasize this fact today because this is the pattern we see repeated every time we read of the Holy Spirit doing an extraordinary work in Scripture. The most obvious of which is the day of Pentecost. That occasion when people experienced the definitive once and for all outpouring of the Holy Spirit was not followed by a prolonged season of music and testimonies as the like, as good as those things may be. More importantly, the outpouring of the Spirit was immediately attended by the preaching of the word when Peter stood up and addressed the crowd and explained the significance of the event as a fulfillment of prophecy. The result of that day was that 3,000 souls were converted. 3,000 were killed at Sinai at the giving of the law. 3,000 are converted on the day of Pentecost. But it's very important to note that the Spirit of God then led those who were saved to continue gathering in an orderly manner to engage in worship, discipleship, and mission. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. To my point, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit naturally led to the strengthening of the church rather than the neglect of the local church in the ordinary means of grace, which are always available in the assembly every Lord's Day. Westminster Confession of Faith says it like this: the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer it is increased and strengthened. Again, to my point, the confession makes it clear that the place where God's Spirit is ordinarily present is in the local church, where his word is preached and his sacraments are administered. And we know this not because we can feel it. In fact, many times we don't feel it. On those days when we're down, when we're tired, we'd rather sleep in, or when we've gotten into a fight on our way to church. Yeah, that happens to pastors too, okay? But we know it by faith because God's word declares it to be so. And so we rejoice in that fact regardless of how we feel. John Bice says it like this: the church of Jesus Christ should be aiming in the direction of Titus 2 rather than Acts 2. God has not promised that another Acts 2 movement would occur, nor should the church be aiming in that direction. What the church needs today is genuine discipleship that produces faithful perseverance and contentment in godliness through the ordinary life of the local church. The church should not be looking for a perpetual youth rally filled with high energy, raw emotional outbursts, and disorderly worship. That's not God's plan for his church. Pentecost didn't lead the church toward Pentecost 2.0. The Spirit leads the church to orderly worship, serious discipleship, and faithful evangelism. The church should never be perceived as six flags over Jesus. Sadly, far too many young people grow up in local churches and college ministries that teach them to be looking for a church that feels more like a prep rally for Christ than a biblical worship service. In fairness, in one address I read, the leadership of Asbury has encouraged people to go out from there to their local churches, and they are to be commended for that. I hope people heed their advice and stop seeking a spiritual high that cannot be sustained. And again, let's hope the Lord uses the recent experience to in time build and strengthen local churches. Only then will we be able to truly assess the recent events at Asbury. Let me make this one final comment regarding this, and then we'll be finished. Besides for the emphasis on the centrality of God's word in Jehoshaphat's reforms, notice also that Jehoshaphat understands that reforming efforts must be continual to be effective. And I say that because verse 6 tells us he removed the high places and wooden images from Judah. If that sounds familiar, it's because we've heard it before. Twice Asa was said to have removed the high places, and yet Jehoshaphat is doing it again. The only explanation for this is that reformation is evidently never a once and for all achievement. It must be done continuously. Where we get up and go to work, where we change another diaper. That's where the Christian life is lived. The Protestant reformers understood that well. That's why one of the slogans of the Protestant Reformation was Semper Reformanda, which means always reforming. It became a reformed slogan because the reformers understood that if their work was truly a work of God, it had to be ongoing, and the proof of that would only be discovered in time. In conclusion, the Bible tells us we are to judge people and events by their fruit. As anyone who's ever planted a vine or a fruit tree knows, it takes years for it to produce fruit for the first time. And often many more years for it to produce good fruit. And therefore, let's hope for the best, but the tangible results of Asbury's revival will not be known for years. But the Protestant Reformation, which like Jehoshaphat's reforms, was focused on liturgical reform and the unleashing of God's word, has continued to produce fruit to this day. You and I gathering here together today to experience the ordinary means of grace available to us every single Lord's Day is proof of that. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that with the eyes of faith we know that we, when two or more gathered here together, that you are with us. We know that you feed us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus every week of spiritual food and spiritual drink. Lord, we are grateful that we no longer simply worship you in Jerusalem, but all those who worship you in spirit and truth are in your presence as we confess every week. Lord, may we be truly mindful of that and never neglect the ordinary means of grace. Lord, please, we do pray for young people in the generation, and we certainly understand why there's so much hope and optimism, considering in many respects the world that they are inhabiting. And we do pray that it leads to good things. Help us, Lord, to understand what those good things are and to be discerning. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.